is one of my favorite songs, especially when my heart is heavy. It is good to know that the shepherd is not only the one who has laid down his life for the sheep, but is also there to provide for us everything we need. I love Psalm 23 and John 10 and how they tie together. As we have kicked off this school year, one of our desires is to lay out for us a plan to become a more significant church in terms of how God defines that. And one of the most important ways we can attain that is if each of us takes our spiritual lives seriously. If we say, I want to grow this year, I want to, last Sunday we saw, make every effort to pursue godliness, to be one who is driven and defined by my relationship with Jesus. I want to be a growing Christian. The church in Canada is in trouble. It is in many ways struggling theologically and really fitting in with the world well, or shrinking. The number of evangelicals is shifting, and from the 6% number, at least in terms of study, to significantly less. And if we want to know not only why, but how to change that, it must begin in our own lives, in our own hearts. In this church, where we say we want to be those who are fully and completely devoted to Jesus, this is the solution. There is a story in one of the sermons I was listening to as I was preparing for this of a diver who went looking for exotic fish, and then they'd put them in aquariums. And one of the stories that he told is that there is a particular kind of shark that in the wild would grow to be about 8 feet long. But this shark, if you put it in an aquarium, and especially if you get it young, it maxes out at 6 inches long, because it fits into the environment that it's in. I would certainly rather run into a 6-inch shark than an 8-foot one if I was swimming. But I would way prefer that we were a church of Christians who reached our full potential, who developed, who weren't shrunk and stayed in that form of the 6 inches. So I think as we study God's word, what we want to attain is far beyond what we can do on our own, and yet we'll accomplish great things. Sometimes it's easy, especially in the midst of a culture like ours, to shift the blame for what is going on to someone else. And God's word begins with God and then with the individual, and so we want to do that as well. How can we be a congregation? How can we be Christians who grow in our faith, who are constantly pursuing godliness, who become who God wants us to be? I suppose important to note as we talk about this that reaching perfection while on earth is impossible. But the passionate pursuit of God's glory and the development of the character that he wants for us is not optional for everyone who knows Jesus, and possible because we have the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book that is written by Paul near the end of his life, and it's written to a pastor of a local church. So the commands and demands here are literally for pastors, although by extension, because the pastor is to model this, they're for all of us. Timothy is pastoring a church in Ephesus. That's significant because of the people that were there and the message that Jesus had for them just shortly after what is going on here. This earlier than that time by about 20 to 30 years, but we're going to find Jesus saying to that church, you're an excellent church. You do so many things well, doctrinally and vibrantly, but this I have against you. You have forsaken your first love. I think in Timothy, in this book, we find the solution to that. And in fact, if we were to take the time to study the whole book, you would notice that the major theme of Timothy is godliness. The word godliness in the Greek is used 15 times in the New Testament. 13 of those are used by Paul in this book. We want to be in chapter 4 where we will discover that we're to make every effort, as we learned from 1 Peter, or in this tremendous book that we have this athletic type of pursuit of becoming who Jesus wants us to become. We will certainly look at this in its context, but for this morning, verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Boy, we need to hear that now, do we not? Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Again, a call to a pastor and a call for him to model this to a congregation. So in this, a command for all of us to live our lives for God as the passionate priority. We see this in so many other places, and last Sunday we certainly saw it in the passion to make every effort to accomplish this, this desire that's to be our exclusive devotion relationally to Jesus. But one of the questions we can ask of the Bible when we come to passages like this, this train yourself to be godly, reject myths, reject distractions, passionately pursue this thing, this godliness. One of the questions we have to ask is, yes, but how? How do we make this practical? How do we make this sing to our lives so that we're living it out in an active way in the midst of a confused and chaotic world? It's not easy to follow Jesus. It's not easy to grow in godliness. In fact, in this passage and extension, we find the word agonize. This is to be something that we choose to do. So again, if I want to be someone who has a growth plan for my life, if I want to be someone who is actually working out my salvation in fear and trembling, or in this, training myself to be godly or for godliness, how do I do that? And so we want to, in the context of this passage, but then stretching it a little bit, give you the five key areas of your life that if you want to be a Christian that is growing are essential for you to understand and apply. Not just to know this is important, but to actually make choices in little and big things to be this kind of person that is constantly growing in your godliness. Godliness defined as living in the presence of God with a fear, a reverence. It carries that idea. Aligning yourself with God. And if you're looking for something practical in terms of what that means, holiness, set apart for him and for purity, and love, self-sacrificially choosing God's best for others. If we want to be growing in this, and if we're not, we are shrinking, then how do we do that? How do we train ourselves to be godly in this exclusive devotional kind of way? Well, let me say as we get into this again that the goal would be that from this message, and I'd encourage you to take notes and to see them, and if not, I'll send out an email in this coming week with these five things, but it's essential that not only we hear them, but then choose in our lives to actively pursue them, or I suppose to use the language of the text, to train ourselves, to gymnasium ourselves, to make this our goal. In fact, in the Greek, the word actually includes, in some other forms, this idea of removing all barriers, all obstacles, so that this becomes what we longingly and passionately pursue. So train yourselves to be godly. Yes, Pastor, but how? Okay, I'm going to give you these five in the context of our text and the greater scripture, especially, I suppose, at the end in the Revelation 2 context of the church in Ephesus. And it's for us to listen and then to seek to apply. What are the keys that I'm to practice? Key number one, preach. Every single one of us should be a preacher. Now, obviously, I don't mean what I do here. What I mean is we need to be a people that have a gospel orientation. Or as Jerry Bridges would say, we need to be a people who preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I would even say almost every moment of every day, because understanding and experiencing the richness and glory of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, lays a foundation for everything else. If you seek to pursue godliness outside of a relationship that is found and bound to the gospel, then you will fail miserably and very quickly become a legalist, or you will very quickly become a hypocrite, apathetic, and perhaps even give up. Almost in all of the discipling I do, the extremes that people slip into, and these extremes probably can be found in your life, for some of you, maybe even both extremes, the one is a legalism. I'll make rules that I can obey. I'll add to the Bible. I'll make sure that I have these rules so tight that I can obey them, ignoring some scripture as the Pharisees did, but certainly binding these rules not found in the Bible to your life. And then damning everyone around you that can't measure up, even knowing all the while you can't either. Somehow feeling better than others. Grace destroys legalism. On the other side is a person who says, well, I want to be godly, but God accepts me anyway, and it's kind of tough, and no one really can be godly anyway. I mean, everybody struggles, right? You can respond. Everybody struggles, right? So it's okay. I'll just meander around in my life and live a little bit, and, you know, if I sin a little bit here or there, oh, well, you sin too. And the grace of God, or I suppose, as we've said here, the gospel, explodes that as well. See, in the gospel, there is no place for legalism or arrogance or pride. And there is no place for apathy. What the gospel does, the good news of salvation, and it's found in verse 1 of our text so profoundly, but also in verses 10 and 11, it's really ringing throughout this entire book, has this idea, this concept that we need to understand that we're a part of the faith. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. What does that mean? It means that the demonic realm is attacking the Bible. And perhaps most importantly in this case, so the faith here defined as the teachings or what we belong to, perhaps most importantly, the reality and experience of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Listen, I want you to know very clearly that you are in a war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the most important foundation to fighting in that war is a belief, experience, and constant reminding yourselves of the good news of what Jesus has done for you. Verses 10 and 11 just kind of repeat this. It's just something that becomes, by very nature of who we are, a reality that we never lose sight of. What is the gospel? And again, it's important if you don't know Jesus to hear this, but it's also important if you've known Jesus for 90 years to hear this. In fact, spending time with my parents this past week, difficult. It was a tremendously difficult week, neither doing as well as I would like, but the joy of reminding both of them of the glory of the gospel. See, what the gospel says is that we can't earn, well, the pleasure of God, I suppose. We can't deserve reconciliation, for we are sinners. And God is so holy, so glorious, so separate, so pure, that any sin in his presence needs to, by his justice, be punished. And in a horrifying way, as we understand this, the wages of sin is death. The death described by the Bible, not annihilation, but eternity in hell. It's terrifying. Now, here's the good news. The good news is, if the wages of sin is death, the horrifying nature of that, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? I want to escape this death. I want to live in the freedom and fullness of no condemnation. What does this mean, and how do I get this? Well, here's the wonderful reality. If I believe that God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and then died on the cross and was buried and raised again and on the cross paid my penalty in full, then in that faith, I find forgiveness, full devotion, eternal life, reconciliation with God. It is the good news that must not only be understood, but also experienced, and not only experienced, but then lived in light of for the rest of our lives. How well do you know the gospel in its simplicity? The holiness of God, the horrific nature of sin, the glory of what Jesus has done for us, the response in faith, and then a life of faith, and then spending eternity in his presence, forgiven and free. See, it's interesting, when you look at the promises of God, and when we studied last week, we saw that these promises are what give us hope, and an actual fact that's also in this text that we're studying today, where does that hope come from? Well, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely or graciously give us all things? As we were struggling through this last week at home, and when I arrived, it was worse than I thought for my mother. And we were crying together and talking together and struggling about what to do. And we were trying to get her to focus on God. And we did that by each sharing kind of important verses to us. And my father shared Romans 8:28. And he said, you know, I don't understand why my mom's struggling with cognitive reality, some paranoia things, some health issues. In fact, I was there a week and probably had my mom, at least as I know my mom, for about 10 minutes of the week. And my dad said, to all of us, but I'll use me, there's a bunch of us sitting around enjoying Peter's hamburgers. My dad said, I know God has a plan for this. I know God is good. I know there's hope. That hope that my dad has, not only based on the sovereignty of God, 28, but you keep going in that passage, the reality of the goodness of God in the gospel. Listen, if you want to grow in your faith, this world is so messed up. You're going to come to situations where all you can do is ache and weep. You're going to come to situations in your life where it is so overwhelming that if you don't know the goodness of God in the gospel, you will give up. You're going to come to situations in your own life with your own sin as you're struggling and in despair where you just go, oh God, I want to be perfect and I'm so far from it. And then you look to the cross and you experience his no condemnation and you get up and you fight on. There's going to be times in your life where you feel powerless, and then you read Titus 2 and you see the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live our lives for his glory. There's going to be times when you look at your own life and you just say, I'm just not good enough, and God will go, amen. But in Christ, you're everything I want you to be. See, when we start here, then when we struggle in the other things we're going to talk about, and all of us will, none of us will do this perfectly, there's this joy and freedom of relational intimacy with God because of Jesus. See, the question is not only do you believe, although that is an essential question, but are you keeping on believing? Are you making the gospel, preaching the gospel to yourself, the foundation of your passionate pursuit of your training in godliness? If you are not, then no matter how disciplined you are on the things we're going to go through next, the next three especially, you will fail and you will hurt the church. And you will not succeed as a Christian. I just want to stop for a minute, and I want you to meditate. Meditate, not meaning empty your mind and say, but fixate your mind on Jesus. So we're going to do something a little bit different. I want you to close your eyes. Don't stay closed for very long, please. And if the person next to you already had their eyes closed, elbow them and say, he wants you to close your eyes now. Wake them up. All right. Why don't you close your eyes, and I want you to walk through with me. I just want to talk about some things foundationally that we must have. Do you believe, and I want you to affirm this in your mind, do you believe God is holy, pure, and hates sin, and no sinner can be good enough in and of themselves to merit his grace? Do you know the glorious reality of what God has done for us in sending Jesus? Have you responded in faith that he came, that he lived a perfect life? Have you believed? Have you placed your faith in him? Listen, if now as you're thinking this through, you go, I don't know, come to the front after the service. We'll help you to know. Are you still believing? And do you find in that hope in the midst of anything? Do you believe the gospel? Okay, open your eyes. If the person next to you hasn't opened their eyes, elbow them, wake them up, let's track. Another story, we were again talking back, and it's kind of fun. My little brother is a pastor, my littlest brother, and then some nephews and nieces are living at home, and they figured they got an opportunity to quiz the pastors with us being family there. And so there was kind of these firing questions coming at us, and my dad just sat there quietly most of the time. He's still struggling through his cancer, but we were talking about the gospel and the importance of things to believe and what does it mean to be, and then all these questions coming, and Dan and I were kind of peppering back answers, and Dad kind of piped up, so we all got quiet, and he said, you know, it's important to realize, and then he started a story. He said, you know, St. Peter was there, and somebody came to the door of St. By the way, this is not a truth, this is a story. Came to the heaven and said, I'd like to get in, St. Peter. I'd like to come in. And Peter said, well, it costs 1,000,000 points. So if you've earned 1,000,000 points, you can come into heaven. And the person said, well, okay, I was a pretty good person. So I gave to the church all the time. I was at church. I attended when the doors were open. And I was wonderful as a steward of who I am at church. And Peter goes, that's 3 points. The person said, boy, I need more. Well, I was good. I was faithful at work. I was loyal. I paid my taxes and I was really good at work. And Peter said, well, that's 2 points. The person said, well, I was a phenomenal father and husband and grandfather, and I did everything well, not everything, but I worked hard at being really good most of the time. And Peter said, well, that's another 5. And this person said, well, man, I'm counting up the points. Now I'm going to forget how many that is, so you math teachers correct me later. That's 11 out of 1,000,000. Outside of the grace of God, I'll never get in. And Peter said, welcome by God's grace. Start there, stay there, never lose sight of the richness of what Jesus has done for you on the cross and the glory of a reconciled relationship by grace through faith. Amen? All right, let's track to some of the things we need to train on. And by the way, training on that discipline is absolutely essential. It is absolutely essential that we discipline ourselves to keep the gospel central, so that we're free from that condemnation, so that we understand we're bought with a price, and we offer our bodies to him to live this Christ, to die as gain, so that we measure our relationship on grace and our passion because of that grace. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Secondly, passion. Now, you hear this from us a lot, but word saturation is absolutely essential in the training for godliness. Word saturation, we don't just mean coasting along. We mean an actual passionate pursuit of allowing the Word of God, not the world or not the demonic realm with all their myths and controversies, that to kind of sneak in, letting the Word of God become your filter for all of life, your worldview, your perspective. You're letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. Really, this is seen in verses 13 to 16 as he develops it. But let me say, as we study the Bible, that this is a major theme of the Bible. This idea that we need to be loyal to what God's word teaches. In fact, in verse 16, he says, in terms of a summary of how to be a good pastor, you need to be living in light of the gospel, watch your life and doctrine. You need to be word saturated so that your people become word saturated if you want to be effective in ministry. Listen, this is difficult because we live in a world where the demonic realm, remember verse 1, wants to throw controversies at us, politics and COVID conspiracies and what's happening around the world. I'm not arguing that those things aren't important. I'm arguing that they are so far secondary to the gospel and the word that if you are as passionate about being word saturated as God wants you to be, then those sort of things won't even come to your mind when you're visiting with others. You see how important this is? The demonic realm wants to distract you from Jesus. The demonic realm wants you to live, well, really, it doesn't have to hate Jesus, just has to ignore him. We want to be those who are so word saturated that as we breathe and talk, and Spurgeon would say of Bunyan, that we bleed bibline. Well, how do we do this? We need to be in the Bible reading it. Now, that seems so obvious, but read the Bible. Read big picture reading, read big sections of it and learn from it and just kind of see the storyline and how it points to Jesus. Study the Bible, pick one or two verses and just delight in them, memorize them and memorize with us as a church and meditate on that. What does it mean this month to be filled with inexpressible and glorious joy? Well, how do I do that when my mom doesn't even always remember my name, and when she does, she thinks I'm trying to hurt her? How do I have this inexpressible and glorious joy? My father, fourth stage, he's in the valley of the shadow of death. How do I experience this? See, now we meditate and we're learning. We're saying, okay, God, you want me to have this inexpressible and glorious joy. That's a memory verse for this month. I want this. I want to understand it. I want it to wash over me and produce in me a joy that can't be stolen. And then for word saturation to take root, we have it on our tongue. We're speaking, we're talking with one another. Listen, we need to be those. They say if you want to get along with people, don't talk about religion or politics. Politics, maybe, especially if you're American. Maybe. I think it's more of a religion there than Jesus, actually. Lord, keep us from that. But we should never tire of telling people what we're learning in the Bible. We should never tire of saying, oh, I love Psalm 46. It's God is a very present help in trouble. I don't know how many times I repeated that phrase to my mom and to my own heart, and I took a quilt that some ladies in here had made and brought it to my mom and I put it on her and had Psalm 46 on it. You're just constantly saying, God, I want your word to define my reality, not the demonic realm and not the world. But that takes effort. When you put your growth plan together, you're defining how will I preach the gospel to myself every day. Now actually say, okay, Pastor, you talk about word saturation all the time. Here's how I'm going to do it in the coming year. When I wake up, I'm going to leave my phone down. I'm not going to check my emails till I've read at least 2 chapters in the Bible. How's that sound? I know, impossible for some of you. No, it's not. Start to define your reality by God, not the world. Maybe you want to say, I'm going to memorize at least 1 verse a week or 1 verse a month. Maybe I'm going to make sure that when I'm talking to someone else, the Bible is always the central part of my conversation. And when I go in with you, I'm going to say, okay, I want to talk about the goodness of God. I want to talk about his sovereignty. I want to share with you what I'm learning in the Bible. By the way, you need to be learning something to do that, don't you? Do devotions as a family and say, okay, what are we learning? Talk about the sermon when you get home. Make the Bible and its avenue to God and first love relationship with him the definer of your reality. Not just, yeah, we're a church that wants us to be word saturated, but let's be a word saturated church. Amen? Boy, that was weak. Well, the second one was a little better, but not much. Thank you. That's good enough for me. We'll go on. Number 3. So you preach the gospel to yourself every day. You passionately pursue word saturation. That's how you train yourself to be godly. Thirdly, prayer or practicing his presence. Prayer or practicing his presence. Listen, we want to become those, and I've gone to verse 5 for this, but we want to be those who, and it just mentions it in passing, right? For is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Just kind of in passing. But if you study the avenue that God has for us to spend time in his presence, all over the Bible, you find the importance of prayer. What is prayer? It's simply living in his presence, or I suppose some people say, talking to God. If God talking to us is found in the word of God, us talking to God is found in prayer. We go in there. We go in there with open Bibles and open hearts, and then we seek God in prayer. We practice his presence. Now, we understand in prayer, and this is just important for us to get, that the Bible calls us to pray continually, right? 1 Thessalonians 5. The Bible calls for this constant awareness of his presence. In fact, Jerry Bridges says that this is the most important reality for us in terms of seeking revival, if we're constantly practicing his presence. It's more than that. I love in the book of Nehemiah, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, you find Nehemiah 9 months fasting and praying and longing for God to move as you'd never moved before. And then he goes to the king. He finally goes to the king in chapter 2, the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, he goes and he says to the king, I want to be free with God's people. The king, obviously asking him the question, he's confused. Why is your face sad, seeing you're sick? There's nothing but sadness of heart. Then he was very afraid. And I love what it says next. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And as you read that, as you understand that, you see these arrow prayers that he's making. Not only 9 months of prayer, but living in the presence. Then I prayed and answered the king. See, we need to be a people who are constantly aware of the presence of God and talk to him about our day. Maybe not out loud all the time, or people will think you're crazy, but certainly all the time. Then I prayed, and then I prayed to the God of heavens, and I answered the king. How long do you think that prayer was? It wasn't 9 months. Listen, if you struggle in praying, put reminders all around you. I have reminders. You know this about me. I have a ring I wear on my finger to remind me that I belong to God. I have on my wrist a cross to remind me that God is with me and I'm forgiven and free and fully devoted to him. Listen, build reminders that help you not only see God in everyday life, but interact with God in everyday life. And if you struggle, I love D.A. Carson. He's got a book out, I think the best book written on prayer, called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And he literally says this as he's giving practical ways to develop a life of prayer. Pray until you pray. Get prayer partners. Develop lists that help you remember. You can, as we've been trained by Donald Whitney, pray through the Bible. Use the Bible, the elders in the prayer meetings. Pray with one another. Let's make prayer a part of who we are because we're living in the presence of God. Discipline yourself for godliness. Have a growth plan that's, again, literally gymnasium. I've already told you this idea of actively and passionately and continually pursuing godliness, God-likeness and reverence and fear. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Pursue word saturation. Pray continually. Practice the presence of God. And again, after, I'm going to say to you, you need to sometime this week sit down and develop a growth plan, a discipline plan. Not just know you should be in the gym, but go to the gym and plan it out. Key number 4, people. Loyalty to the local church. We can find this in our text in verse 13 and 15 and 16. This idea, again, this whole book is written for this, and really I would even argue the whole New Testament has the idea of a people set apart, and the local church becomes the plan A of God's plan, and there is no plan B. In other words, belonging to a local church where you're committed to attend, you're committed to love, you're committed to serve with, you're part of a small group and you're saying, okay, God, I want my life to reflect what your word teaches. And so I want to be a part of a local church where I'm learning and growing and impacting others. There's been a lot of debate in terms of why this is not the way it should be. When I grew up, my parents were very committed to the local church. That meant with their resources. That meant with their time. If the church was open, they were there. And so were their children, even when they didn't want to be. That's changed. And some of that's good. I suppose a religious alignment with the church is open, we need to be there, is not healthy. But a passion to be a part of what's going on and to see my life not individually, but a part of a corporate family is essential. And I don't think we've lost commitment. I think we've lost commitment to the right things. When our children were a little younger, they were involved in some pretty heavy sporting activities. And some of those sports, as the boys got a little bit better at what they were doing, were everyday occurrences. Every day there was a practice or a game, and the investment of money was, for some of them, huge. Some of those sports cost us more than $10,000 a year, if you can believe it. Kids, you owe me lots of money. Us, Lori, you can give her some too. You see, there's a commitment of resources so that our kids could play, especially baseball. There's a commitment of our time. We had to get the kids there. We had to get home. We were at the games. We were cheering. Some of the parents, one of them who's listening to this message, would be so engaged and committed that he'd be marching up and down whenever his kid was pitching or hitting. Couldn't even sit still. See, it's not a lack of commitment, I think, in this world that we're missing. It's a lack of commitment to the right person, Jesus, or community, the church. This year, as you put your growth plan together, choose to serve. Choose to be a part of a small group, to give, to steward what God has given you and made you to accomplish what he wants. As I was leaving Mom and Dad's place, I took a book. I asked permission, so it wasn't stolen. And someone had stayed with mom and dad, and dad invested in all sorts of different ministries, still does. He gives more than he lives on. That's one of their commitments. And the book was from a man who wrote a book on stewardship, and it in the outline of it, so the man gave it to mom and dad. It was just, thanks for being such a good steward of God's gifts to you. I suppose when a father gives a son a book like that, it's a moment to be proud of my dad. I want to get to heaven and have my heavenly father say to me, well done, my good and faithful servant. That is only possible if we are loyal to the local church. The Bible knows nothing of a victorious Christian who is not engaged in ministry, in giving, and in loyalty to the local church. It's important. Discipline yourself for godliness. Number five. Can you believe we're already at number five? Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Have a passion for God's word. Be word saturated. Pray always. Practice the presence of God. The people of God, make sure that you're not just gathering, but you're giving, you're engaged, you're part of the family. Lastly, and I would say most importantly, and almost every other disciplines of grace leave this out, I would like us to remember the person of Jesus. Or I suppose, keep your first love passion. I told you this earlier. This book is written, remember, the book of Timothy, to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. This church was amazing. This church had Mary, the mother of Jesus, attending it. That'd be a pretty intimidating person to preach to, wouldn't it? John, the beloved apostle, was there. In fact, he's buried nearby in a burial place in the town of Ephesus. We look at the history of this church, we think that there is probably some teaching from Apollos and others. Listen, this is an amazing church. And you go to Revelation chapter 2. Now remember, this is 20, 30 years later, depending on when you date both of them. Certainly not more than 40. This is fairly early on in the church. Jesus is walking among this church, and he's talking to the different churches, and he's in the church of Ephesus, and he's saying, well done, you're fighting false teachers. Well done, you're loving one another. You reject Jezebel and sexual immorality from the world. Well done. But I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What's he talking about? Listen, we can do everything right on the outside. We can have all of these disciplines in place. But if we don't have a first love devotion to Jesus, we become noise. So I just want to put this in there to say to you, when we are putting together our growth plan, which I hope every single person that is here that knows Jesus will do this week, maybe even today, before you turn the football game on, how are you going to do it? What are you going to do? How are you going to apply these four and now fifth thing? Make sure that your focus in all of your growth is an all-defining relationship with Jesus. So you can say, this one thing I do, I want to know him more. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If there's two commandments that matter more than all of the others, and the Bible tells us they are, what are they? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, we want to be those who have a first love relationship with Jesus. Okay. You've closed your eyes once for me. I want you to do it again. Imagine you're standing in front of an aquarium and you're seeing some sharks and they're 6 inches long. And behind you see an ocean that is broad. This aquarium that I'm pretending to create for you is where you can see the ocean as well. And you look behind and there's sharks that are swimming and they're over 8 feet long and they're the same kind of sharks. Which one are you? Are you trapped and bound by what's going on in your own life and the controls that the demonic realm has tried to make you feel are on you? Or are you free and growing and disciplined for godliness? Open your eyes again. I long for us to be a church that is agonizing, that is training, that is moving forward in godliness. So to apply this, Bask in his love. Keep that central to your life. His love and a first love devotion to him. Stay relational. Stay devoted. Have that longing to know him more and to please him and to be all that he desires you to be. Be someone who is so enamored and experiencing of his love that you can enjoy, build, secondly, a growth plan. So I would love if every one of us today or sometime this week would take this passage seriously and would say, this school year, this church is going to be filled with sharks that are swimming free, that are growing, and that are going to have a tremendous impact for the glory of God together. The gospel saves us, frees us, and focuses us. So let's choose to enjoy his love. Let's choose to be free from condemnation. And let's choose to be fully devoted to this God who loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of turning to it today. We long to be those who will train ourselves for godliness. Father, would you please allow what sings in this text to sing in our hearts? That we would see the value of earthly things and reject them and their value, or at least see them in light of yours and our relationship with you. Help us not to be distracted by myths and controversies, conspiracies, but to fixate on you. God, would you give us the discipline we need as you work in us to will and to act so that we would be a people who are gospel-oriented, word-saturated, prayer-filled, love and loyal to your church family, and first love devoted to you. And would you help us in the power of your Spirit to train ourselves to be godly. In Jesus' name.